So it's a May long weekend, and here we are, and here you are on this Sunday morning. And this morning we're going to be going into the book of Job, and I think we're going to actually spend some time there over the next 2 or 3 weeks, because a number of the questions that people have asked about the story, if you're here this morning for the first time in a while, we've been going through the story, and all the pictures are down, and it's kind of a little bit sad, isn't it? Just to walk in here and it's just the white walls. And so so we've been going through the story, which took us all the way through the whole Bible and over a course of 6 or 7 months. And a number of people have asked some questions through that period. And so what we're doing over the course of these next few weeks is kind of addressing some of those questions that people have been asking. And we'll do that. And I think As I've been praying about how to filter all those through, I think going through the book of Job would be good for a couple of reasons. One is, as I've looked back over the course of many years, I don't know that we've ever, as a church family, gone through the book of Job, and we won't be going through it in detail. But so this will be a good opportunity to do that, and we certainly didn't go through it when we went through the story. We kind of skipped over that, and it's so significant. That it holds so much in there, and then that leads to the third reason why I think it's important to do it, is it addresses a number of the questions. The book of Job and the life of Job addresses a number of the questions that you and I have had over the course of these 6 or 7 months as we've gone through the Bible, which is really cool. And so the question that we're looking at today is, what does it mean? What does it mean to live a life of faith? How do I live a life of faith every day? We often hear that word faith, talk about faith, but what does it mean to live a life of faith? So here's my question for you. This is the May long weekend. It's kind of the unofficial start to summer, right? We kind of the first long weekend of the summer. Its official name is the Victoria Day weekend. However, I've noticed in the time that I've lived in Sarnia, it goes by another name. A lot of people call it another name. And do you know what that name is? It's the May 2-4 weekend. And I thought, as I listened to this, I'm thinking, every year, more and more people are calling it the May 2-4 weekend. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense to me. Because here's the reason. And I said, well, why? And so here's what I've been doing over the last couple of years. I asked people, well, why do you call it the May 2-4 weekend? Well, because it's the May long weekend, and sometimes it falls on the 24th. Well, actually, no, it's actually impossible. It's impossible for the 24th of May to fall on this weekend. Did you know that? I know you don't believe me, and some of you are going to be scrolling back on your calendars to check. That's fine, but it is actually impossible. So the reason why it's called the May 2-4 weekend is actually for beer, right? No, it's not. That couldn't be why. That couldn't be why. And you guys were all, I mean, you all will know, you knew all the years. Can I say tonight, can we talk about beer consumption here? So here's my thing with this, and is... So if you, maybe you in your innocence have been calling it the May 2-4 weekend because, you know, you remember somewhere back in your mind that maybe for you, you are a, you know, British loyalist, royalist, whatever you call those people. And you remember that Queen Victoria's birthday is actually on what day? It's actually on May 24th, yes. How many people, that was new information? It's okay to say yes. Yeah. So Queen Victoria's birthday was actually on May 24th. This is free today, by the way. This is free information, so that you can have this conversation when you go out. So it was actually May 24th. Do you know? So for a number of years in Canada, they had a national holiday on May 24th, celebrating the Queen's birthday. So, but it moved all the way throughout the week, kind of like Christmas does, right? And people couldn't keep track of that somehow. And so they said, well, we need to just fix that date and make it a long weekend. But we don't want it to go beyond May 24th. And so they chose the third weekend in May so that it would never go beyond the 24th of May. But how many people actually remember that? Three. Excellent. And so do you know what year that changed? little Canadian history trivia for you. It did not change this year. So the reason why most of you would not know this is because it changed in 1952. Maybe 1952 or 1953. And so I have a hard time believing that anybody who refers to the May long weekend as the May 2-4 weekend is actually doing it in recognition of Queen Victoria's birthday. I think sometimes in our innocence, then we are just perpetuating the notion of alcohol consumption over the course of the weekend. And so you may or may not want to adjust that. That's just free information. You came today, we gave you great music, and there's free Canadian trivia for you. That's it. That's great. Isn't that exciting for you? That was free. So, but sometimes that happens to us sometimes, right? We have these things that we think we know, but we don't actually know. It turns out we don't actually know. And so here's another phrase. The thing that we're going to be talking about this morning is how many people have ever heard, if you've been in the church long enough, you've probably heard the saying hedge of protection. Anybody ever heard about that? Anybody ever prayed for a hedge of protection or prayed about a hedge of protection? Those kinds of things. And so today we're going to mess you up a little bit, because I want you to think about, why do I do that? Why do we hear that word? And who actually said that word? And what does it actually mean for us, that phrase? And I want you to kind of take note of some of that. This weekend could also be called National Topsoil Weekend, right? It could be called National Gardening Weekend. How many of you have seen your neighbors for the first time since the winter began? People are emerging in their palest of white skins out to their gardens, and they're digging and they're covering themselves up, and they're rejoicing in the ability to dig in dirt and plant flowers and things like that. Some of us will also give our hedges a trim for the first time. They've been growing scraggly and things like that, and they're out of control, and now we're going to sit back, we're going to look at it, and we're going to have this picture in our mind, and then we're going to shape these hedges for the first time, and we'll feel very accomplished by that. A hedge is an interesting thing. A hedge is defined as a row of shrubs or small trees that are planted close to each other in order to form a boundary. Sometimes they can be very beautifully placed to separate parts of our yards or parts of our garden. If you want to know more about that, then talk to my friend Rick. He's an expert in all those kinds of things. And sometimes the hedge is used to separate our property lines. It marks a separation between what is mine. Everything inside the hedge is mine. Everything outside the hedge is not mine. Sometimes hedges are placed in the forms for defense or protection. And if you drive around Lambton County, you'll notice, especially out in the county, a lot of people have these very large hedges that are placed in order to create some privacy from people passing by, or from protection from the wind or the snow in the wintertime in particular. From the outside, looking in, there can be a curiosity about what life might be like beyond that hedge or over that hedge. Who lives there? What do they do? What is that hedge hiding? Do you ever think that when you're driving through the county? Wonder what's going on behind those trees. Or maybe that's just me. As we turn our attention to the book of Job, most would agree that the book of Job describes a time of life that predates many of the other events that take place in the Bible. Chronologically, there's sufficient evidence to kind of stick the book of Job, the happenings in the book of Job, within the first five books of the Bible. The age of Job, his understanding of religious practice, and even the currency that is referred to as you go through the book, all place the unfolding of these events kind of in the same time period as the birth and the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so as we've gone through the story over the last few months, one of the questions that has been asked in different ways can be summarized like this, and I referred to it earlier. What does living a life of faith look like? I think the story of Job helps us to understand that interplay between lower story life and upper story reality, and it helps us to learn to navigate or move through our days fully trusting in God and allowing our thoughts and our words and our actions to reflect that trust. In this first part of our look into his life, we'll notice, firstly, that Job has a really nice hedge. If you're out driving around in the county, he has a really nice hedge. Would you join me in Job chapter 1? In Job chapter 1, it says, we'll start here in verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1 in a minute. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants, and he was the greatest man among all the people of Israel. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And this was Job's regular custom. So whether Job lined his property with tightly packed shrubs, that we don't know. However, hedges aren't always made of intertwined branches, are they? Hedges are sometimes built up on through the accumulation of comforts and excesses in our lives. These are the kinds of hedges that seem to occupy our time. They're often the exterior, they're projects, they protect us, project the image that we're trying to convey. And so we invest a lot of time in the maintaining of them. And if we're not careful, our obsession with our hedge can take first place over our desire to live a life that honors God and glorifies God. And so if you look at the life of Job, here's some things that we realize. He was a faithfully married man. He had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. His children, they loved each other. He was wealthy, extremely wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. He had a large number of servants. And with that many livestock under his care, if Job were around for the May long weekend, he would have sufficient fertilizer for everybody. It would be no problem him getting out in the garden. And he was a man of great influence in his community. I think it's also important to point out here that he seems to be a very godly man. That's the way it starts in verse 1 with that description of him, that he was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. His own regular acts of devotion toward God are seen in verse 5. He not only modeled a godly life for others, but he encouraged and challenged his children towards living a godly life. And in fact, he himself sacrificed. He took his role as a spiritual leader so seriously that he interceded, prayed to God on their behalf, talking to God about his children, and he made personal sacrifice for them. That's how much he wanted his children, even as adult children, to honor God. So Job had a nice hedge. There's no doubt about it. But secondly, recognize that God doesn't really care first about our hedges. God cares first about our heart. Look at verse 6 here in chapter 1. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike him, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." This is an interesting conversation, and perhaps it brings some more questions to mind. And certainly, as they come, it'd be great if you could forward those to us as we continue through this. But we're going to take an upper story look, something that Job is unaware of, or anybody else is unaware of, into the upper reaches of heaven and a discussion that is taking place. And when we do, we see that God, our eternal Father of heaven, he is in charge. He's in control. He's the one who possesses ultimate authority. Every other being on the earth, the unseen angelic beings, demonic beings, they're all subject to him. Even Satan is subject to God. Into his presence they come, and they give an account. They give a report for what they've been up to. And no doubt, as the angels give their report, it's with praise and honor and glory to God. But then along comes Satan, otherwise known as the accuser, or you'll read later in your Bible about his name being the deceiver. His report is interesting because what you have to remember, if you remember back to the beginning in Genesis, Satan knows at a certain point in time, his days are over. He knows that he's doomed to defeat. But in the meantime, before he goes, he's going to try to bring other people down with him. He's going to try to distract people from following God. So he knows all this. Satan knows all this when he comes in to have this conversation with God. And we talked about the Satan's end and all of this a couple of weeks ago. And so you can listen to that online at sarniaemc.org if you want to listen to it again. And we'll be looking at it again probably in a couple of weeks as we continue through the life of Job. But for now, as we listen into this conversation between God and Satan, if we listen carefully, we'll recognize two distinct questions that are revealed. And they provide two keys, really, to understanding the book of Job. And those same two keys, which can help us to kind of audit ourselves in terms of, are we living a life of faith? And those questions are this. Is God so good that he can be loved just for himself? Is God so good? Is God good enough that we could love him just for himself, just for who he is? And the second question is this. Is it possible? Is it possible for a person like me, a person like you, is it possible for us as people to hold on to our faith in God even when life gets extremely difficult? Those two questions are questions that run right through this entire book. The responses from not just Job, but from people that we'll meet in the coming weeks will help us to understand just how difficult that is. Is God so good that he can be loved for who he is? And can we as people hold on to our trust, our belief, our hope in God when life is difficult? You know, I think what's interesting in this book, and perhaps you've picked up on it because I mentioned it earlier, this idea of this phrase, this hedge of protection that comes not from God, it actually comes out of the mouth of Satan. It's his phrasing, it's his wording, this hedge that is placed around them. And then we've adopted that. And God actually, he doesn't say anything about the hedge. He makes no mention about it. He doesn't actually say that having a hedge is wrong. He doesn't say that caring for a hedge is wrong. God doesn't give instruction on what kind of hedge we should have or what size of hedges it would be good to have if he had one, if one was necessary at all. In fact, I think it's important to recognize that God's description of Job is the same description that the author of the book uses. There's a correlation there that he's blameless, that he's upright, that he's devoted to God, that he's moral. And while we'll look at the end of the book in a couple weeks, let me encourage you, carve out some time this week to kind of, if you can't read through the whole thing, read the last two chapters. Would you do that? And then that'll help you kind of get prepared to deal with the rest. It's important to recognize that the daily details of Job's life are seen by God. Nothing that Job does, nothing that Job says, none of his choices are removed from God's observation. Everything that he's done has been noted by God. And God is filled. He's proud. You can see, you can feel that when he says this. Have you considered my servant Job? This guy has got it. You should check him out. Job at the beginning lives a life of worship, and he worships God. He offers sacrifices and asks for forgiveness, not just for himself, but for those that he cares about. And in fact, at the end, you'll also see that the book ends with Job worshiping God, offering sacrifices, not just for himself, but for the restoration of those that he cares about. It's as though that God seems to be saying to the accuser, Satan himself, take a look at this guy. I want you to understand something. It's not about the hedge. His hedge is not what's impressive. It's his heart. His heart is impressive. And you want to get a closer look? Go ahead. You have permission. You go over the hedge. In fact, you have permission to even take down that hedge. Because Job's heart is so good, he doesn't need a hedge. So armed with that, the fact that Job has a nice hedge and that God cares more about the heart than he does about our hedge, our third point this morning draws attention to this. Satan understands the purpose, the temptation, the distraction that hedges can have. Satan understands the purpose of hedges. If you still have your Bibles open, we'll start here at the end of verse 12 where we left off. It says, and Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one left who has escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters, they were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. And they're dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and he tore his robe and he shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he will maintain his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all that he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're still talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. That's a lot to wrap our minds around. But Satan understood everything that he was doing. Satan knows this, that hedges can provide a false sense of security, that we can become easily distracted by adding to or maintaining our hedge. Satan knows that once that hedge comes down, that our lives are exposed and we are seen for who we truly are. His objective is to make us to believe that our identity and our eternal destiny are connected to the health of our hedges. Satan is the accuser. He's described as a deceiver. He's also described as the father of lies. And any time we believe something that is contrary to what we know God's word has said, we can be certain that Satan has affected the way that we have thought. He will work tirelessly to distract, discourage, and disparage your capacity to live a faithful life. Because his attempt will be to convince you that your hedge, you got to have a good hedge. That's what's really important. Satan wants you to believe two lies as it relates to this discussion. The first is this: if you're good enough, then bad things won't happen to you. If you attend enough church services, bad things won't happen to you. If you do these things, then these bad things won't happen to you. If you're good enough, that's a lie. If you're good enough, then bad things won't happen to you. You can earn your way to a protective hedge. The second lie is this: that God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. If God never gave you more than you can handle, why would you have need of him? God's going to place us in situations all the time where we're going to have more than we can handle. Why? Because he knows that his greatest resource is who he is, and then how he has gifted us together as a body to help each other. We're always going to face more than we can handle. We ought to if we want to live a life of faith in God. So Satan goes at Job, first with his possessions, his livestock, his servants, and then his children. And that just maybe hits us the wrong way. Does this kind of stuff still happen today? Is this fictional? There's no way that this kind of stuff can actually transpire in today's economy, can it? Because we have some pretty good hedges around us, don't we? At the end of April, most of us are probably aware of a giant 7.9 earthquake that hit in Nepal. And the devastation that took place, the amount of it, the location of it, really has restricted the information from what is really going on there. It kind of has trickled out. When we're kind of used to getting information immediately, that is not necessarily the case. But here's a report that came. This is on our denomination's website. One of our sister denominations in Nepal. This guy's name is Tej Roka, and I'm probably not saying that correct. But he wrote this letter that was just posted on our website. He says, "Greetings in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your prayers, your concern, and your help. We were near the end of our worship service, speaking of that day, when the light suddenly went out and the pulpit was thrown across the room. I wanted to run out and save myself, but the hall was full of people of all ages, crying and in a panic. I assisted them in moving out of the building, and by God's grace, none of them were injured. Then a storm hit, and ambulance and taxis were rushing about. There were numerous shocks, aftershocks about every half hour. I've never experienced anything more terrifying. In the twinkling of an eye, 71 believers were taken to be with the Lord. By God's grace, me, my wife, the believers in our local church, and the children in the orphanage are physically safe. relatives of my wife and relatives of our congregation did not fare as well. Many are in hospital, though we do not know which hospitals. One of my sister-in-laws died, and we cremated her yesterday. Today, we have brought about 30 believers to our church, and we fed them because they haven't had any food since Saturday. This is a period of probably 5 or 6 days. We also gave them blankets as they're staying in the open air. There are many NGOs and government agencies trying to help people, but in a big crowd, many are left without help. Some fanatic groups are circulating rumors that Christians are to be blamed for this disaster. Their view is that we polluted their religion and now their gods are angry and have brought on this curse. Pray that the people will have right attitudes in this difficult time. We read the story of Job and we think in the matter of seconds, he's standing in this room and he hears all of this news of devastation. And this is not ancient text, but this is real life that's happening before us. And the question, the situation still exists, the blaming, the pointing about what's going on. Is it possible to live a life of faith in Nepal in the middle of devastation when all is ruined around them and they've suffered a second major quake in recent days? Is it possible? I think what all of this, as we kind of start to unpack this a little bit, and we will continue to do so over the next couple of weeks, it serves to remind us of this. A life of faith isn't about the hedge. It isn't about a hedge of protection. It's about the hedge keeper. It's about who you are before God. And Job, as we go through, he gets into this place where we're leaving him now. He's covered in these sores are so painful that the only way to get relief is by breaking these clay jars and scratching these so that it releases it. So there's pus oozing out all over him. This is a tragedy to the selfie generation. He's covered in this. He can't find any relief from doing it. And as Job has this conversation with three of his friends that show up and a fourth later, which we'll get into next week. In the middle of that, though, I want you to turn, if you still have your Bibles open, just to Job chapter 28. In Job chapter 28 to 31, Job really then pours out his heart. And here's something that perhaps we can learn to do in and of our own selves when we face difficulties is to kind of evaluate our own lives. Is there something going on within us? And Job kind of does that. He says, in chapter 28, it really is a call out for wisdom. We talked about wisdom last week and that God gives generously. And he calls out for wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And then as you go through chapter 29, Job begins to provide some indication about his, just he kind of demonstrates this is what his life of faith looked like as he examines his own life. And I think as we go through this, part of what is impressed upon me is when all this happens, I think Job's response here provides for us probably three concluding observations for us to keep track of. One is this: hedges really can't protect us from life's difficulties. Hedges can't do it. Whether it's by a direct assault from the deceiver, whether it's the consequences of the sinful choices that we make, or perhaps the secondary consequence as a result of the sinful choices somebody else makes, or whether it's the fact that we're just living in a fallen world. We're living in a world that needs redemption. We will all face difficulties. And Job seemed to understand this. And so as Job goes through chapters 28, 29, 30, 31, he continues this thing that we've seen, this openness, this sadness towards God. He doesn't try to pretty up his emotions before God. He is very raw with how he's feeling about what has transpired. We saw that at the end of chapter 21 where he rips his clothes and he shaves his head, which is a sign of mourning, of grieving. And Job, he does that, and that's kind of his excruciating sorrow. He lays that bare before God, and yet he's unwavering in his desire and his commitment to worship God. There's no hint from Job in blaming God. There's no accounting for the value of loss. He's not saying, this is how much this was worth. There's no speaking out against or blaming of others. He doesn't blame the messengers. He doesn't look to find whose fault it is. Not in the early moments and neither in the months that would follow. And not even when his own health is subject to Satan's attack is there a hint of abandoning his affections towards God. The second observation is this, that faith in God is not empty. A lot of people say, people will say, I have faith. Well, and like, I always like that opening because it provides the opportunity to ask this question, well, what do you have faith in? I don't know, I have faith. All you need is faith. Just have faith. You hear those? That's just, we kind of throw those things out there. But faith in God is not empty. It's the willful choice that we make to honor God with every part of our lives and every circumstance that we face, knowing that we live in a world that is influenced by sinful and sin-filled choices. In fact, what we learn about this life of faith in God can be found in these chapters here, chapter 28 to 31. And here's some things that I picked out. In the beginning of chapter 29, it says, how I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Job speaks of this relationship with God, this place where he had communication with God. It seems very, just, here's the darkness of my situation. Here's how I made it through with God's truth lighting the way. And then he goes on to describe as he kind of audits himself, checking different things. He says, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist him. He says, I put on righteousness as my clothing and justice as my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I took up the case of the stranger. Later on, he says, men listened to me expectantly. They waited in silence for my counsel. Still again, as we go through in chapter 30, he says, I cry out to you, God, but you don't answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. And as he continues to think through his life, at the beginning of chapter 31, he even talks about his heart and the purity of his heart. I made a covenant with my eyes, God, not to look lustfully at a girl. He says, if I've walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, then let God weigh me in the honest scales. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have barked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain. Later on in chapter 31, he says, "But from my youth, I would rear him as I would a father," talking about bringing in the poor and the widow. And from my birth, I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let it be broken off at the joint. If I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. He's actually talking about his hedge. If I've rejoiced in my wealth, the fortune of my hands, if I've done all of that, then yes, he says, I'm guilty. If I've rejoiced even at my enemies, sometimes we take pleasure in the misfortune of others. He says, if I've rejoiced in my enemies' misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to them, then yes, I'm guilty. Job audits his life. And he's not a perfect man. He's a man who has faced darkness. He's a man who at the beginning, it says, this was his regular practice to come before God and to offer sacrifices, to ask for forgiveness and restoration. In fact, we learn a lot about what it means to live a life of faith. from Job. He was kind. He was compassionate. He was generous. He was hospitable to strangers. He sought purity in his heart. And he had to make choices. Talk about making drawing some big, thick lines around with the things that we participate in. He was aware of the needs of his community. He was known in his community. He cared for his community. In his everyday activities of life, Job's love for God was demonstrated in his thoughts, in his words, and his actions towards others. He was not perfect. He was not perfect. But before God, he was a man of integrity. And over the course of time, God allowed Job to have a hedge. God never says it's wrong to have a hedge. It's wrong to be materially wealthy. God has never says that at all. Nowhere in the entire Bible does God say that. What God speaks to is how we handle that, how we manage that. Job never substituted his love for the hedge above his love for God. Job's heart always held on to God, even in the midst of the most difficult and discouraging of circumstances. And the question that I ask myself, and that perhaps you ask as well, is it really worth it? And so the last thing that I think Job teaches us is this, is that perhaps I've been too busy being preoccupied, building barriers of comfort and protection. Perhaps it's time for me to get over my hedge. Perhaps it's time for you to get over your hedge. There's a world around us, and Job is our example. He understood that it's possible to define what he had as a hedge. In fact, Satan defined that for him. God never did. But Job is an example of getting out over the hedge and into the world and the community in which he lived and making a difference with the resources God had blessed him with. Whether that's extensive as Job or just what we have in comparison, that's what God calls us to. God calls us to get over our hedges and to live faithfully for him. May we do so. Let's pray together. Father, these words, to live a life of faith is, they're easy to say. They're so hard to put into practice. And so as we think of this life of Job, and perhaps we think, I'm glad that's not me. I don't know how that I would do that. I also wonder, Lord, how many times you direct Satan's attention to those, knowing the rest of us are too weak to handle it. And so if we pray, Father, for those who perhaps are undergoing injustice in their struggle, and we pray, God, that you would strengthen them, that you would grant them resolve to hold on to you, knowing that belief and faith in you, their desire to honor you, to worship you, is never in vain. And we pray, God, that you would still work in those situations. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Nepal. And we don't even really know how to pray. And yet, God, would you give them resolve and strength? Would you grant them the resources they need to provide the help? Thank you for their determination not to run, but to stay and to help and to serve and to heal. And so, God, would you be with them in that and continue to bring resources and connections and people to break down those barriers, those physical barriers that exist to getting help into those places. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for the protection that you offer us that we don't often see. But Father, would you give us more courage to live out our faith in Jesus Christ each and every day, to your honor and to your glory. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for focusing on our hedge. Would you move us out beyond it? In Jesus' name, amen.